Now, as we step into Revelation, one thing that I use as a recap, if you will, but when we step into this letter, people have lots of thoughts and feelings, and they've heard lots of things about it. So we just try and summarize this letter. We get the word Revelation. It's the second technically word in the letter. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so that word revelation is the word apokalypsis. Go ahead and say apokalypsis. That's the Greek word for revelation, and it means to reveal, to lay bare, to unearth, to pull the veil, to make known. And so it is, this is a revealing, this is what is being shown, and that revelation is that Jesus the Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's what's being revealed. And that matters because in that first century world, people had all sorts of things they pinned their hopes and dreams and thoughts and worship to. And so the idea that this Jesus is Lord would be a bit shocking, would be a revelation to them, or it would just be a truth that is spoken that confronts all of the surrounding idols, ideologies, things that people were pinning themselves to. Jesus is Lord. That means Caesar, the emperor, is not. That means all of these Greco-Roman gods are not Lord. And so it was a big deal. Then it goes in Revelation in chapter 1, it says, this is a prophecy. So that word prophecy is really important because as I was talking to one of my doctors on Friday, he said, oh yeah, prophecy, that's where we predict the future. Yeah, those people that predict the future. And I said, nah. Yes, but no. So yes is that, but when you think of the biblical prophets, less than 4% of what they say is about predicting the future, if you will. Speaking of the future. It's actually rooted in the present, and they're speaking a word of truth that is encouragement and or challenge. That's what prophecy was. They were speaking a word of truth into the current situation of encouragement and or challenge, which we find in this letter. And yes, it is also, then they talk about like the Hebrew prophets will speak of the coming Messiah. But again, that's actually less than 4% of what they are doing. Most of it is, hey, this is how you're living, and because of that, trouble's coming. If you stay in this way, I can tell you where this is going to go. So wake up, come together, reunite. God is on the throne, and we'll worship him. So prophecy is really important as a part of this. And then we understand that this letter of Revelation is written to the seven churches known in Asia Minor, what we know as modern-day Western Turkey. And so we throw it up on the map. Here it is. This is the Roman mailing route that you would come in from the Aegean Sea, and you would connect into Ephesus, the port city. Massive, was the capital in the first century for the Roman Empire in Asia Minor. So then you would go up to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, which we will be in, is right in the middle, a main road, the Royal Road, which we'll get into. Really important. Then Philadelphia, Laodicea, and you'll see around Laodicea, which we'll talk about next week, key cities of Hierapolis and Colossae, which we get the letter to the Colossians. That's the community there. And we'll see why that matters as we sink in. So Sardis, then, as we slide into this really, really important city, this ancient city, they have a fascinating history. We'll try and cruise through this. Hopefully some of this you maybe have heard before in history class or who knows what, that you pick up on some of this just in maybe literature that you've read. But there's a very important river that sits by here that runs through near Sardis that is the Pactolus, or it was at that time known as the Pactolus River. And it, at the time, it contained what they found is electrum, which became the basis of the economy for this region of Lydia, which is in this area. It's the naturally occurring alloy of gold and silver. So what that ended up doing is they began to find all this gold and silver, but mostly gold in the Pactolus River. And then it was around 564 BC or BCE, however, so a long time ago, that King Aelates of Lydia, of this region, he forged and issued the first coins. I think we have a picture of that. So some of the first coins that they've excavated and found built out of gold, they found that they got the gold out of this river. And this King Aelates began to make and distribute. He was the first to do coins like this, which is really fascinating. That came from this city, Sardis. And then after his death in 560 BCE, his son, Croesus, became king. Before we get into Croesus, we have a little fun mythological legend that paints how the Pactolus River became filled with gold. There was a king of Phrygia named Midas. And Midas encountered a satyr, so this half man, half could be half calf or half goat. And so a satyr who was the companion of the god Dionysus, who we talked about last week. Now, this King Midas was very kind to this satyr named Silenus. And because of his kindness, Dionysus said, "Your kindness means that I will grant you one wish. What would you like?" And King Midas said, "My one wish, what would I like? I would love it if everything I touch turned to gold." And it was known as the Midas Touch. Not just an automotive place. But Midas Touch. So this is where this legend comes from. So then Midas, everything he touched turned to gold, which seemed like a good idea. Then there are kind of veers. You can take two different lanes with this legend. One is that when he went to then sit down and eat, he touched his food and it turned to gold and he couldn't eat, and he realized, "I'm going to starve to death because I can't eat now." And he's like, "This was a bad wish." And then you can take another route that said he embraced his daughter came in and he embraced his daughter and she turned to gold, and he's like, "Oh no, this is a bad wish." So he went to Dionysus and said, I don't want this. This isn't good." And Dionysus says, "Go down to the Pactolus River, wash yourself in the river, and you will be removed from this, what now you understand to be a curse." And so when he washed himself in the river was filled with gold. So this happens in Sardis, and this kind of legend turns around in it, which is all sorts of fascinating. But now we get back to King Croesus, which you read about in the Hebrew scriptures. Croesus is in there. And he was the king of the Lydian Empire. He is referenced in Hebrew scriptures and known as, at the time, the wealthiest person in the world because he leveraged this gold that was found in the Pactolus River. And anyone ever heard the phrase, "Richest Croesus"? Has anyone ever heard that phrase? It used to be a very common phrase. "Oh man, that person's like Richest Croesus." Ding, ding, ding. That's where this comes from Croesus, who was really, really wealthy. And he rules, builds up Sardis to be a very wealthy, powerful city. And he reigned for 14 years until his defeat by the Persian king Cyrus the Great in 546 BCE. Now, similar to Pergamum that we were in last week, Sardis had a very a beautiful city, but it was elevated Acropolis, which is the living city. They had this elevated Acropolis in the mountains, and then they had a lower city that sat below in between and on the other side. So there's the Acropolis, then below is the lower city, and then on the other side is the Necropolis, which is the dead city, which is essentially what we would know as a cemetery. So there's the necropolis where they buried their dead, and that's kind of how this thing was. And they built it up and had this fortress walls, and it was what they understood to be, this city sets up as powerful, it's impenetrable, you can't beat us. And Sardis became known then for its luxury. And so some of the excavated brilliant findings I want to go into. One is this. You look at it and you're like, okay, what's this? Well, some of the things they have all sorts of in Sardis is marble. And they built luxurious, innovative roads. And so this is a road system that is excavated all the way back to the BCE era. And this was known then. They built this royal road that had porticos that went over it. And it was four times wider than our highways are today. massive, stunning road system that they had so you could ride in luxury. Next slide. You can see how this is like the road part of it, where you can see they had these pillars and they built porticos over it, which is just kind of bonkers, like that they would do this. And then that actually goes into the lower city where they had a lot of shops, and the Romans were a part of then kind of taking over, and then these were known as the Roman roads. And which were really quite stunning. Next slide is a picture that just describes, it goes into how amazing these roads are. You go down, twice the width of the modern highway, paved with marble, flanked by covered porticos, and then the floor itself, like the road, is mosaics. So they couldn't just say, well, it's a road. They needed to make it art. And it's just gorgeous, stunning, and just luxurious. Now, another thing with Sardis that we learned, next slide. Anyone know what these are? Yeah, potties. Okay, we'll go nice. These modern, though, very for its day, this is unbelievable because it brought into, next slide was more of an, to give you an idea of, so we can get underneath it. So people would sit a bit more communal than maybe we would like. You could hold hands if you're, you know, with your significant other while you go tinkles. So you go to the bathroom. What's fascinating, though, you see underneath how it would be, and they would have running water that would go underneath so you could go to the bathroom and it would wash it away. That where we're like, well, of course. But in that day, at that time, this is like very innovative, very luxurious, because most people, they'd go to the bathroom maybe anywhere. And that would, they had all sorts of sanitary issues. I was listening to one scholar who is an archaeologist who said, we today could not live in the first century. We wouldn't last by sanitation standards alone. We would die. We would not be able to handle the waste in which they lived. And they built up systems too, but we wouldn't be able to do it. So it's fascinating that they had wealth. They built in and had these incredible systems they got going, which having that flowing water nearby, the running water, was immense to help building the wealth and be able to do things like this. Now, in Sardis, there was a large Jewish population, so which then from that, they were able to build an enormous synagogue. This is the largest synagogue excavated outside of Israel. It could hold some 1,000-plus worshipers. That is a massive synagogue in the ancient world. And so when you go into the lower city, there is this massive synagogue, and then there is this incredible gymnasium. And that's what they called it, and is what we knew. It was both for physical education, so there were classrooms where they would learn, but then there were also large areas in which they would do athletic events, and they did all of this, and the gymnasium in Sardis was state-of-the-art, was unbelievable. And then most of the synagogue, and well, not the gymnasium, a lot of it, and the synagogue were excavated and reconstructed in 1964 to 1973. So we've had conversations, some of us, when we're like, how come we didn't know this stuff before? Oh, when I was growing up, I didn't hear about any of this thing. Well, because it's still being unearthed, still being put together, we're learning more and more all the time about these histories, which shape and help inform our biblical knowledge, if you will. So they put these together. Now this synagogue, we'll go to the next picture. So this is the entrance, the kind of the beginning of the synagogue in Sardis. You come in there, there's a place for worship. Next slide. Then we come into it and you begin to see this is kind of the open, large, where they would gather for worship. The synagogue, that front part is there, but this is kind of fun. You see, like, this stone here would be known as a Bema stone, and that's often where the synagogue leader would stand, would be in the middle, and all the worshipers around, and they would stand just that little bit of elevated space so they could do their homilies, their preaching and teaching from this place. Now, this synagogue was so big, it had two Torah closets. Next slide. So this is a picture of a Torah closet. So this is where they would hold their Torah scrolls. So they would go into the closet and they would get the scrolls out and they would read from the scriptures, which they knew their Bible was the Hebrew scriptures. That's all they had at the time. But this one had two Torah closets. And you can see just the way in which it's been put back together is really quite stunning. Next slide begins. This is the entrance into the gymnasium. Stunning, massive building. And the education, next slide, it gives you an idea of how they were constantly putting messages they would engrave on the facility. So this city was luxurious. It was massive. It was beautiful. Now a little shift that gives us an idea of just some of the innovative ways that they had. Now we move to another part of the lower city where there was a temple to the goddess Artemis. And we've talked about Artemis a bit when we were in Ephesus. We'll talk a little bit more, but we'll probably just not be able to get into it as much as we would. But this specific temple in Sardis was the fourth largest temple in the ancient world. So fourth largest, it had 78 columns, these massive marble pillars, 78 columns that were each 65 feet tall. So next slide. This is walking up to the remains of the temple. And so we at least got a couple pillars that stand up. So next slide gives us a bit as we come closer. Now what I want you to see is in the background, you see that mountain-ish thing. That is their Acropolis. That's part of their living city that was in the ancient world. And when we'll get up there, you'll see some of the wall and fortress they had built. So this was like then a wall fortress, and you can see how they had it set up. You can't get in, and then you live in the lower city, which is protected, and you go, this city is impenetrable because it sits up high like this that we can build a wall, and it's powerful. Next slide. Give you an idea of the size of these pillars. 78 of these that build this massive temple to Artemis. Artemis is the goddess of fertility. So if you want to have kids, if you want to have a healthy birth, if you want to have healthy kids, you worship and honor Artemis so that you can have a family and have a healthy family. Now, when we get into Artemis, the worship of Artemis that would take place in these temples is wild and frantic. There were often a part of the worship is men, specifically the priests, usually, would castrate themselves as an act of worship, and they would go over to the altar and place their sacrifice on the altar. And because they did such frantic worship, it was messy. And you are to dress in white as the priest. And a lot of worshipers, they would come in white robes. And you read that in the scripture. And in the white, and you would worship. So in this, it was just a mess. These people made a mess of themselves in their worship. And so you have this mess going on. Now, next slide. This slide I have in here, this picture, because it's pretty funny. On my trip, the gentleman who led our trip, who is our teacher, is a friend of mine, Brad, and he pulled me aside and he said, hey, we're going to launch into the teaching. Step back and pay attention to see if anyone sits on this thing here, and maybe you want to take a picture of that, Wally. And I'm like, why? He goes, you just wait until we get into the teaching and you'll see why. And then he got into it and he said, hey, they castrate themselves and they take their sacrifice and they put it on the altar. This was an altar. This was an altar near the temple. And so then he's like, and they castrate themselves and they put it on the altar. And there are three guys and they went like this. And they like got up and they were like, I'm not sitting there. And they moved away and I was like, and I took a picture and I was just laughing. And people were like, and I'm like, oh, nice done, Brad. But it was kind of funny. So that's a bit of how they worshiped in that time. They're also in the city temples to Caesar Augustus, Vespasian, which is Domitian, the emperor Domitian at the end during the writing of Revelation. Domitian was emperor, likely, and best we know, and Domitian was his dad. So there's temples to Domitian, temples to Caesar Augustus. And then And this is really important. This city, which they thought was impenetrable, was sacked by Cyrus the Great in 546 BCE. And how that happened was King Croesus and the Sardesians thought, this city, you can't beat us. So they were very lax and they sat back and they were just like, we don't have to guard. We've got this amazing thing. And what happened is some Persian soldiers in the middle of the night went and scouted out the wall and found a place in the wall where there was a weakness. And then the Persians attacked that weakness and conquered and destroyed the city. But this didn't happen just once in their history. It happened twice. The same thing happened that they scouted out and found a weakness in the wall. And in the middle of the night, they attacked and overcame the people. And they were routed and taken over, and the city crumbled in so many ways because of their pride and their inattentiveness to actually taking care of guarding the city. Really important. The second defeat happened in 195 BCE. And by the time of this writing then of the letter in Revelation, this once great, wealthy, innovative city of Sardis was limping along, and they were simply living off the good old days. They would talk about, remember how awesome we were, how powerful and wealthy, and we did all this, and that we had such an awesome reputation of greatness. And they would tell those stories. Now, as we begin to climb up to the Acropolis, you'll see how the valley is. And so there were about, I think there were 7 or 8 of us out of our group of 25 that did this next hike. This was physically the most demanding thing that I did in Turkey. But as we started to hike up few of us, you see parts of the wall on this thing. It was unbelievable. So we keep going. Next slide. We start climbing up, and I start taking pictures. Now, this is the lower city down below, and that on the other side is the necropolis. So you can think of how massive with that wall built up. Next slide. And pieces of the wall there. Now you can see this is Artemis's temple. You start getting up high, and this is then the lower city and the necropolis. Next slide. And then you see part of the fortress as we get up high where they would have the wall. And then I think there's one more slide, last slide. Yay. Brad's like, let me take a picture of you. You made it. And I'm like, oh, was I not supposed to make it? And he's like, well, I didn't tell you guys, but when we were walking and there was places, he said, you know, if you would have taken just a little bit of a step to your right, and you're all done. And I'm like, oh, it's funny. Not really. But it was a little dicey there. And I didn't tell my wife that till now. But you see, like, unbelievable that they would have this fortress up there and the necropolis on the other side. And this is just all wall built around with the lower city. Absolutely amazing. And what they thought is unconquerable. You can't beat us. Now, with that, we sink into our letter to the church in Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write. These are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits or 7-fold spirit of God and the 7 stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, we begin with this thing, 7. It's a number in the Hebrew consciousness that represents wholeness, perfection, fullness. And so it begins with, this is the one who holds the fullness of the Spirit. And I want you to have that fullness, but the problem is, you have a reputation for being alive, for being great, but you're not. You're dead. You're living in the past. You're not paying attention, and you're trying to live off that. The way I would say this is a word that clearly differentiates between honoring tradition, please hear this because it's a big thing, and being found imprisoned by or stuck in traditionalism. Are you with me? We can honor tradition, but not get lost, stuck, buried, frozen, imprisoned, enslaved by traditionalism. I would say it like this, for as an example, we gather as the body of the church, correct? We gather as the church, we sing maybe, we pray, we immerse ourselves in scripture, beautiful, tradition honored. how we sing, how we go about praying, how we go about investing and digging in and learning the scriptures will, can, should change in how we do that. The container will always be changing. The content, the heart, does not. But too often people worship, hold to idolizing the container. That's traditionalism. We have to go this way. But we've always done it this way. Well, we've never had that instrument before. Yeah, they didn't make it until now. We're still singing. We're still praying. Yeah, I know, but we pray like this. Well, we did pray like that. But now, we pray like this. Maybe you don't bow your head and fold your hands. That was a lot of times actually just to keep kids from smacking each other. Did we know that? We need to hang on to that. Great, 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 great. Container change, content doesn't. Are you with me? So there's this understanding with this city. They got lost. Oh, that's the way we always did it. And they stay back there looking at how awesome we were. Awesome we were. And now they're like, yeah, your awesomeness back there. You hung on to it. You clung to it so much that you actually didn't keep living. And now you're dead. And you think you're alive. Now, we go to verse 2. That's verse 1. Wake up. Church, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. This is where it's really important when it comes to faith, when we see that word faith or belief in the scriptures, that it's seen as faithfulness or active fidelity. Are you with me? New Testament scholar N.T. Wright calls this an all-in life with Jesus. Because a relational knowing is one of pursuing and cultivating a relationship with the divine. This is active. It's not stuck and it's not intellect only. It's a way of life. It's all in. So it's like, I found your deeds unfinished because all you talk about is your deeds you did and you no longer keep doing them. You talk about, oh man, I tell you what, let me tell you about my marriage. The first 3 years, and I'm just going to talk about the first 3 years. They were so good. Great, great, great. What year are you in right now and what are you doing to cultivate that marriage? But I want to tell you about our honeymoon. It was so, yeah, I know. But what are you doing now to cultivate your marriage? Man, I'm telling you what, vacation number 2, we went, no. What is your active pursuit of this relationship look like, church? Verse 3, remember therefore what you have received and heard, hold it fast. And repent, turn or return. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Those words sound familiar. Now, this is rooted in their history, and it has all kinds of context to other scriptures that we're going to be able to just sink into very briefly, but in thinking in the history of the city. Right? I will come like a thief in the night, which happened to you twice. They came when you weren't sleeping, you weren't paying attention, you were lazy, and this city got sacked because you weren't paying attention. So there's that. And we go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 42 to 44, in light of this. Now, remembering again, their history happened hundreds of years before Matthew is written. So when we come upon this, these people know some of this history and how these things go. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would have not let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Now, again, people often read that into someday. Yeah, sure, fine. But it goes through today. It goes through the right now. You didn't pay attention to that then, and it was a problem. Will you pay attention to it now? Do you see what John's doing for them? Let's talk about the past so that you will wake up in your present. That's why context matters. And we're not done. We back up into the Hebrew scriptures, and the prophet Isaiah speaks into something that they understood very much, that this scripture has to do with the city of Sardis in their history. Isaiah, this is what the Lord says to his anointed. To who? Cyrus the Great, the Persian king who conquered them, Sardis, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors, knock down walls that were up, before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level what? Yeah. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. Hey, Sardis, you puffed up. You're all prideful. You'll get conquered. I can do that. You're not living with generosity. You're not living with openness. You're not living in the ways that I would say is being the church. And yeah, you'll fall. You'll fall. Back to Revelation, verse 4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not what? What do you think that reference is? Oh, there are some of you who have not given in to the worship of Artemis and soiled yourself by castrating yourself. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will like them be dressed in white. So this is both an allusion to the pagan rituals they had with Artemis, and it goes back to another prophet, Zechariah, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And it says this, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan. So now one, angel, messenger, Satan, ha-sata. It's not a name, it's a title. It means to deceive. So that you have this, so we just understand, the deceiver, the accuser, standing at his right side to accuse him. Yep. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua is dressed in what? Filthy clothes, as he stood before the angel. Next. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you. Now, that word fine in the original language also means dazzle. I will put dazzling clothes on you. To which Brian K. Blount, which we've pointed out a number of times. What do you do if you're a scholar? Put your middle initial in there. You got to do it. So Brian K. Blount says this, wake up and witness relentlessly to the lordship of Christ, no matter how much it costs. That is how a believer, any believer, can dazzle. Hoo-wee. Your fidelity, your faithfulness, your trust. When you say, no, Jesus is Lord, and I'm sticking there, I'm holding there, this is my fidelity and faithfulness, and I will grow more and more in that fullness of worship and relationship with the divine, and that will be a dazzling witness to the world around you. Your growing, expanding relationship with the divine. Verse 5, the other half of verse 5. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, the one who is actively faithful, living this out. I will not blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them shma what the Spirit says to the churches. Shma, hear. Now, this has a couple of really, really important contextual connections. Has anyone ever heard this idea of the book of life? Correct? We don't want to miss this. Really important. I want to begin with the central story to the Hebrew people, which is the Exodus story. A particular part of the story is when Moses ascends Mount Sinai to meet with Yahweh, the Lord, God, and the people grow weary of waiting. pretty quickly. So they collect their gold, toss it into the fire, and they fashion a golden calf and worship it as the God who rescued them from Egypt. Moses goes before Yahweh and participates in a fascinating bartering conversation that looks like this. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." Thanks for trying to step in and be a leader, but they're the ones that did this, and so they're the ones that are going to face some consequences, Moses. Now, there's a second contextual reference to this. In the ancient Greek world in this time, there is what is known as a citizen's roll, a book, which held the names of all the citizens in it. There is a book in Walker that has all the names of the citizens in it, that kind of thing. If someone committed a crime and was sentenced to death, they broke the law, committed something that said, "Oh, you're guilty and you're sentenced to death," their name would then be erased or blotted out of the citizen's roll. You behave in such ways like that, then you no longer get to be in the book of life because you've chosen to live in death. So we're taking you out of the book. We're blotting you out. So Jesus in this letter says, "Repent, actively turn or return to me, and I will not blot your name out." Now, please don't miss this about the names being removed. There are, and not in the scriptures, when you look in the scriptures and all the different references to the book of life, there are never names being added to the book of life, only removed. Through unfaithful behavior, one's name is stricken from the ledger. Nowhere in the Bible is their names being added to the book of life through prayers and deeds and actions, because the names were put in the book of life at the inception of life. The divine said, "Here's the book of life. You are in it. Do you want to live into that? Or do you want to live in ways that then says, I got to remove you because you have chosen not to live in such a way?" But there's no adding. You see how much trouble that can get the church in? Are you in or are you out? Are you in or you out? You're in. You're born. You're alive. You have been created in the image of God. Do you want to live into that? Do you want to honor that and faithfully grow into that that is placed within you? Or do you want to deny it? Do you want to work against it? Do you want to work in ways of death? Well, then you'll be removed. You can do that, sure. Big deal. Really important. Are you with me? It makes you a little bit nervous, doesn't it? But I thought that I pull the lever, push the button, say the magic prayer, and I'm in. The divine says, "You're my kids. I love you. I created you. Be with me. Stay with me. Walk with me. Be faithful in this relationship. You want to participate against it, out of it, run away, create death, work in death? Then I have to remove you from the book of life because you don't want to be in it. You don't want to participate in it." Very different. I would sum up the letter this way. Next slide, please. It's easy to pretend the past is our present, either living off the euphoria of yesterday or trying to reclaim the past, a sort of wandering in the fog of yesteryear. Our need is for divine presence today. We need realignment each and every day to be centered and grounded in Christ in the present. I am so grateful for how my past experiences have participated in shaping my life, who I am today. But those experiences are not my present. They merely function as a reminder to call on Christ again and again and again. Are you with me? Or, said with a bit more punch by the 2nd century CE bishop, Saint Irenaeus, said this: "Most people are dead. They just haven't made it official. Today, choose life. You, a soul on fire, is the best legacy you can leave. The glory of God is a person fully alive." Hoo-wee. Live. faithful to the one who created you. Live in a growing fullness with the one who loves you. That is a witness to the living God. People will be like, something's going on there. I mean, whoa. What is that? You have a spark about you. You have this thing. I mean, it's dazzling the way in which you live and move and have your being. I mean, it's got something. Yep. From what is known, and we'll move to the end here then, what is known about the continued history of the church in Sardis, please hear this, they listened. They got this letter, and they listened, as in they heard, and it sunk in to their hearts, and they responded to live on fire. The church awakened and became known for their vibrancy and boldness. In fact, this last picture, this building was built off the back of this temple to Artemis. This little building was built in the 4th century, Common Era, AD, as a place for Christians to worship. It was a statement of living presence placed behind the remains of now a dead belief. They worshiped here. They gathered and worshiped until 616 CE, in which the city was conquered once and for all and was destroyed. They worshiped for hundreds of years. Here, we claim to get to that building, oftentimes they had to go through the temple of Artemis. And the longer time went on, they go, boy, this thing used to be really humming, now it's dead, and we walk through these ruins to get to that which is alive. They didn't hide, which is stunning. Sardis didn't say, hey, let's go hide. Let's go make our own thing. Oh, we're going to go right here, right next to crazy, right next to chaos, right next to off course. And we are going to dazzle for the living God that all might see. We're going to love our neighbors, even our neighbors who castrate themselves in some sort of frantic worship, and we're going to dazzle. The story of Sardis is a challenge and an encouragement for you and I to tell our story, but as a reminder of what God has already done. You telling your story, it reveals, it shows what God has already done, what he's done in your life for you to be standing here today. But today, may your life be a witness to a faith that is alive, that is expanding, growing, becoming more. Your life today is the opportunity to tell the story of a living God. Your life on fire dazzles. So as a practice, like I said, we're going to sandwich, we're going to end with a practice of what it will look like for us to take a next step as people, a community, into the world. I want to do a practice. It's tempting to do a sword drill right now, and whoever wins, we've got like all these incredible trophies to hand out. And if they're motocross, it makes sense. Like, you are the fastest to the Bible verse, so here's a motorcycle trophy. I just saw them, and that sounded fun. But we're not doing that. Don't worry, Stan. We won't do that. It's recorded. They'll be like, we're missing a trophy. I don't know what happened. I see a person running out right now with a trophy. We're not doing that. Sorry, squirrel. We're going to go to a practice of another prayer, which is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. But I want to do it in a meditative way, if you will. We'll read it, and then just little snippets of unpacking so that we can live into this. So if you would stand with me, please. This takes place in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. And it looks like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let's say that together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That we would reflect on this, it would be like this. You are Lord, and you are on the throne of the universe. Say that with me. You are Lord. And you are on the throne of the universe. That's what's being said there. Ah, you are our Father. You are our King. You are our Lord. You are our Creator. We're just naming it all, giving language to it. And we recognize you're the one on the throne. You're ruling. You're living. Now, next slide. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's say that together. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our obedience crashes heaven into earth. Our faithful working this out, our living in active faith of the living God, our growing relationship, what that does is it crashes heaven into earth. He doesn't say, oh, your will be done somewhere else and let's get there. Your will be done here, now, as it is, when it's complete and full. I want that now, and you all bring that. You're living that. You crash heaven into earth, and we need that now more than ever. Let's say that together. Our obedience crashes heaven into earth. Give us today our daily bread. Give us today our daily bread. We are firmly situated in the present. You notice what they're asking for? It's not fill my cupboards. It's I don't want to be able to see the back of the cupboards. Hey, God, I need enough for right here, right now, this day. Would you be my provider for today? I'm here. I'm here right now. I will not let my head flutter and my worry get scattered in tomorrow and next week. I'm just right here, right now. And if I have provision, oh, we're going to dazzle. Let's say that together. We are firmly situated in the present. And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do you see what that is? Forgive us our past. Forgive us our past. And then we'll respond from a place of gratitude. You met me right where I am in all of my mess. And you cleaned me up so I can dazzle. And so, of course, what I will do is meet others right where they are and forgive them. Out of a place of gratitude, you forgave me, you love me, even though I have a ways of monkeying it up like crazy, of course I'm going to meet them right where they are, and I will forgive them. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Let's say that. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Holy One, will you guide my tomorrow? Will you walk before me so that I can put my feet in your footprints and just follow? You pave the way, I'll follow. I am here, you provide for today, and I trust that you will guide my tomorrow. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Oh, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, you reign. You reign. Amen. Amen. Gracious God, we bless you for the invitation to gather as your body, the church, to grow, to learn more about you, to grow in you, through you, with you. God, to have this incredible letter, we get to read someone else's mail. How you spoke to a church and you called out that which was off course. You named that which is dead and you invited them to wake up, to come alive, to walk with you, to be with you, to grow with you. And so it is to us here today. The church that we refer to as Walker Harbor, this community, that we would hear your words of correction. We would hear your words of calling, Holy One. And here is your church. May we have ears to hear and respond with lives that dazzle. We bless you, God, for loving us and meeting us right here, right now, right where we are. We sing this as an act of worship. Amen.